music today. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 3 through chapter 4, verse 20. But the main text is a very familiar passage that I'll just quote, and I'll refer to the other passages in the message itself. Last week we looked at Barnabas, a faithful layman, dedicated layman. Well, we're going to look at that, the man that he really helped get started in the Christian ministry by being a positive influence for those who had a negative attitude about Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. We're going to talk about Paul today, the marks of a well-adjusted personality. And the key verse that we want to use is Philippians 4:13. We all know it. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, who strengthens me. John McKay, former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, in his book about South America entitled That Other America, tells of an interesting interview with a full-blooded Peruvian Indian. This man had a Ph.D. degree from a leading university in the United States and was an authority in pre-Incan civilization. He knew both personally and academically what had happened to the culture of his people. The question he asked was this: can religion change a person? This is a tremendously important question, but I would phrase it differently. You see, I believe more in a relationship than I do in a religion. Religion is fine, but religion never goes far enough to me. And we can get hung up on religion, but you never will go wrong with a relationship. And that's what's needed, a relationship. All that we do as a church says that we believe that we need to answer this question properly. Can a relationship change a person? Folks, if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here. It is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that changes lives. We hear a lot about religion, but folks, we need a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we emphasize Sunday school and worship and discipleship training and outreach and missions. And even this facility is to be a witness about those who have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this question still lurks in the background and haunts a lot of folks. The problem is that we've seen too many people whom religion has evidently not changed. And I say again, religion can't do much in changing people. It takes a relationship to do that. So this is a question we cannot take lightly. It's best answered by an illustration. We can easily point to those who were supposedly failures of faith, but we can also point to those who are walking trophies of grace. People, quote, who have it together. One such individual was the Apostle Paul. This passage is rich in autobiographical insights into Paul's mind and Paul's heart. We have revealed for us some marks of a well-adjusted personality. An individual who had it together, who declared, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. This is a mark of a well-adjusted personality. First of all, we need to see Paul knew who he had become. We see this in verses 3 through 8. Paul knew that a commitment to Christ was the beginning point of a well-adjusted life. He tells us in verses 3 and 4, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul said, I have a lot physically to brag about. He understood that it took a beginning point to change a life. I believe this is why he wrote in Romans 5:8, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is a starting point. People can never readjust to life, never readjust to their vocation, never readjust to others, never readjust to their past, their present, or to their future until through the Lord Jesus Christ they have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus the Lord. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Paul became a new creation in Christ Jesus because of a dynamic relationship that had taken place in his life with the Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's experience. before he met Christ on the Damascus Road. He was, by his own testimony, a maladjusted person. Out of the experience of that divine life-changing encounter, he became one of the greatest men in history. So Paul understood what he had become, and he understood that commitment to Christ was the beginning point of a well-adjusted life. His life had been all messed up before, a man filled with hatred. He was a religious individual, but religion had led him down the wrong road of persecuting believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also knew, in becoming who he had become, that not only was a commitment to Christ the beginning point of a well-adjusted life, he also knew that commitment to Christ removes all source of pride. There are two ways in which people may have an elevated worldly status: by right of inheritance and by virtue of their own achievements. Folks, the Apostle Paul had both. Look at his heritage. Paul said in verse 5, "I was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee." Paul had quite an impressive heritage. He was no proselyte, but he was an Israelite by birth, having by heredity and the sign of the covenant his part in the covenant promise. Even his parents were Hebrew by birth. Not only that, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. This was the tribe that gave Israel its first king and that remained true to the Davidic throne when the other tribes broke away from Judah. His parents doggedly clung to the Hebrew language and customs, refusing to embrace the popular Hellenist culture. Paul had an impressive pedigree. He had an impressive background. But look at his personal attainments, he said in verse 6, "As to the zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is of the law, found blameless." Paul names three things. First, he was a Pharisee. By choice, he embraced a party that took the strictest view of the law. Second was his zeal. He persecuted the church. He was not just a Pharisee, but he was a zealous Pharisee. He was a relentless persecutor of heretics. You remember? It was the Apostle Paul, as Saul stood by in his zeal to persecute the church and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, the first deacon, to death. Paul had a heart full of hatred, to begin with, of the Christian faith. He just didn't understand it. So he had zeal. And thirdly, he strictly observed all formal rules, all precepts and practices of the law. As far as worldly status was concerned, Paul could outboast almost anybody. But look at his attitude toward his worldly status now, verses 7 and 8. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." Paul's value system had undergone a radical change. Something had happened when he became a Christian to revise all of his former standards. He had made a complete 180-degree turn. He was headed one direction, and Christ interrupted that direction on the road to Damascus. He confronted the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ and turned him 180 degrees around and sent him in another direction in life. New power in Paul's life was utterly devastating to his former standards. It is revealed in verse 7, "Whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." What motivated him to such a radical change? He declared what it was in verse 8, "that I may gain Christ." That was his new motivation in life. He was a man that had been radically transformed by the power of the risen Christ, and he knew it, and he wanted to have a greater understanding of that kind of love. He now understood more about the cross than he ever had before. He understood the love that had touched his life, and only that divine love could come and transform a man with an attitude in life like he had. Folks, that's still true today. It takes divine love to transform people's hearts and lives. It is the goodness of God that leads people to a transformed life. When they begin to realize what the cross cost and how much love was shown from Calvary's cross, Paul knew who he had become. Secondly, Paul knew what was essential to a well-adjusted Christian life. You see, a well-adjusted personality must have a disciplined mind. In chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul said this, talking about a disciplined mind. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul knew what it was to have a disciplined mind. These are the things, these are the qualities that he knew he must pursue on a daily basis. Someone has said that you are what you think, not what you think you are. And you think about that. You are what you think, not what you think you are. And if you're going to be what God wants you to be, you got to think on the things of Almighty God. Well, that's what Paul understood. Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, ponder these things. To ponder such things, that means you think on them. You dwell on them. You make them a part of your personality, a part of your life. This is what is most important, that we think on the proper things. Proverbs 23:7 declares, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. The first law of the mind is that we can concentrate only on one thing at a time. Well, I don't feel so bad about having a one-track mind now. You know, I've been accused of that. I get to thinking about one thing and everything else seems to pass away, and some things I miss. Sometimes Peggy will tell me something, I'm so focused on one thing, it affects my hearing, I think. You ever had that trouble? I have it too many times. I get thinking on one thing and it's almost as if nothing is said. So really, I don't feel too bad about that now. Paul is saying, the true, the honorable, the just, the pure, the lovely, the well-reported, think on these things. In verse 8 of Philippians 4. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, powerful passage of Scripture. Listen to what the prophet said. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. God will keep you on a solid foundation if you think on the things of his word and about who he is and what he has done and what he wants to do for you. That's the key to a well-adjusted Christian life. So this takes discipline. And if we'll ask him, God will guard our minds as well as our hearts. He will not close the door to the guests we welcome. This is why we must bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. There are so many things that can detract our minds from the things of God and get us to focus on the things of the world. The devil loves nothing better than to get us focused on the things of the world. Some of them sound good, but you better check out what they really mean underneath. We need to be careful what we put into our minds. You've heard me say it before. Computer programmers have a saying, garbage in, garbage out. If you put bad stuff in a computer, the bad stuff's going to come out of a computer. Folks, this is the greatest computer ever invented, ever created. The mind, the human mind. And if we put garbage in our human mind, garbage is going to come out. So we need to guard our thoughts, our thinking, what we read, what we look at, what we put into our thinking. We need to be careful with it. Paul tells us, whatever is honorable and right and lovely and pure and good repute, good report, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, we to dwell on these things. But secondly, a well-adjusted personality must have a deep desire to grow as a Christian. He talks about it in chapter 3, verses 8 through 16. He said, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul talks about in verses 8 through 16 that there are four essentials to help us to desire to grow. We must have, first of all, a hunger for righteousness. What he talks about in verses 8 and 9. But there are two kinds of righteousness that Christians have. There are the good works of their own life of which they were created in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:10 tells us, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God before ordained, that we should walk in them," walk in good works. We are to walk in a way that pleases Almighty God. And then there is the righteousness of God imputed by faith. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." On the basis of the atoning work of Christ on the cross, we need to understand what God is doing in our lives. The first gives us our standing as Christians before the world. God says what? We're to do good works, that people may see our good works that we're doing and glorify God in heaven. People watch us. They see us how we live, what we say, where we go, what we do on a daily basis. So we're to be characterized by the good works, the walking the way a Christian ought to walk. The latter here is what gives us a right standing before God. This is what Paul had in mind here. Paul was so thankful for what God had done for him by grace that it had an insatiable appetite for righteous living. When you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you, how can you want to live any other way but to please him? But to please him. And secondly, not only when we have a deep desire to grow as a Christian, we hunger for righteousness, but secondly, we also desire fuller Christian knowledge. The resurrection of Christ is mentioned first here in verses 10 and 11, where Paul declares that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul wanted to know more and more about Jesus and his resurrection, even his sufferings. Paul wanted this victorious, resurrected Christ that met him on the road to Damascus to be real in him. Christ's sufferings began to have meaning for Paul. He understood what the cross cost now, that led to a deep desire to know that kind of love in a fresh new way in his life. This is the knowledge that Christians should desire, that the great facts of Christ's life may be reenacted in our lives. We're to be imitators of the Lord Jesus. Live like he lived, love like he loved, sacrifice like he sacrificed, giving our all on a daily basis. Then thirdly, we are to crave Christian maturity. He talks about it in verses 12 through 15. Not that I've already obtained or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect or mature, have this attitude. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Paul wanted to have a full knowledge of Christ. He craved a Christian maturity. And in these verses 12 through 15, Paul gives us three simple rules in order to achieve Christian maturity. First thing is concentration. Notice what he said. This one thing I do. Paul was saying, I have one purpose. I have one thought. I have one goal. Is not this the key to our own weaknesses? We give the Lord a little time, a little place, a little effort, a little thought, among other things. But we need to learn to concentrate more on the Lord Jesus and His Word if we're to grow into Christian maturity. Secondly, not only concentration, but direction. Notice what Paul said, forgetting what is behind. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll let the old devil sit on our shoulder and remind us about how sorry we've been in the past and how we failed him in the past. He'll bring up everything in the past that we've ever done. When the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven and given us, for completely given us a whole new slate. Now, I know that when we make a mistake, when we sin against God, we need to go to Him and confess it, get it right with Him. But we cannot go back and let the devil keep dragging up things that happened 25, 30, 40 years ago to hinder us from being the people He wants us to be. He wants us to follow Him. We want to grow in Christian maturity, so we need to have direction, forgetting that which is behind. The direction is forward and forward only. We look toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. Not let anything hinder that. Then the other is perseverance, verse 14. Paul said, I'm not there yet. The goal is a long way off, but I'm going to keep on keeping on. Isn't that a good way for us? We're not perfect, never can be perfect. One thing we do, we set that goal before us. We're going to walk toward that goal every day of our lives, and we're going to do it with perseverance. We're just going to keep on keeping on with Jesus. No matter what happens, we're going to keep on keeping on with Him. And the fourth is stability. He says in verse 16, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. In times when spiritual endurance is demanded and when so many weakens, there still remains Christians who stand fast. These are the ones God can and does use. 1 Corinthians 15:58 reminds us, therefore, my dearly beloved, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We need stability. We need steadfastness in our Christian walk. Listen, I know that's a challenge in today's world. There are so many voices out there trying to intimidate us and accuse us and get us to withdraw into a shell of who God wants instead of being the outward person. We can share our faith without being ugly about it. We can share our faith and live our walk for Christ without allowing the world to intimidate us in any kind of way. We are to be steadfast and unmovable. We can speak the truth in love. We can live the truth in love and not let the world intimidate us into silence. So a well-adjusted personality must have a deep desire to grow as a Christian, hungering for righteousness, desiring full of Christian knowledge, craving Christian maturity, and having a stability when our lives are founded on Him who is the rock. Folks, I don't believe anything can shake us away from the faith. And thirdly, a well-adjusted personality has a right philosophy toward material things. He talks about this in chapter 4, verses 10 through 30. Paul said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul says, hey, I know what's important in life. I have a well-adopted philosophy, well-adjusted personality toward material things. He is grateful for material things. In fact, he thanks those to whom he is writing for their concern about him. The failure to be grateful to the giver of the gifts of material things will cause those material things to become our master if we're not careful. But Paul has a right philosophy, which is contentment. In this context, content means to be independent of external circumstances. The rationale for Paul's contentment is the providence of God. Paul disclaims mere self-sufficiency. He elaborates his manly independence of material circumstances and says that he has been initiated into the happy secret of independence in verse 12 of chapter 4. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What about us? We're facing times now when we may be facing food shortages in the days ahead. If things don't turn around mightily, farmers are planting less in the Midwest, in the breadbasket of this country, because of the cost of fuel, fertilizer, machinery. Ukraine produces about 30% of all the world's grain. And look at what's happening. The Russians are mining their grain fields. They're not sure how much they'll be able to plant and harvest. They've got millions of tons stored in the silos and can't even get them out because of the threat of the Russians. There's going to be a massive famine of hunger if something doesn't change quickly. But how will we handle it? Will we be able to content with a lot less than what we're having right now? What will we be content with? Paul was content no matter what. If I'm in want, I'll have abundance. My sufficiency is in the providence of Almighty God. He disclaims mere self-sufficiency. He has been initiated into the happy secret of independence. Philippians 4:12 declares that he longs to share with others. W.T. Holland says that in verse 13, Paul is saying, I am a match for all circumstances through the one whose inflow of power enables me. That's an interesting translation of Philippians 4:13. Let me read it again. I am a match for all circumstances through the one whose inflow of power enables me. That verse may be more important to us in the days ahead than we realize. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. This right philosophy includes fellowship and the use of material things. He talks about it in verses 14 through 16. Paul said, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Paul was very thankful for what they had sent to him. He was grateful for their support as well as their fellowship of his afflictions. He also cites their past record of their proof of the fellowship they enjoyed with him in the matter of giving and receiving. The highest scriptural appeal for giving is the fruit that increases to the account of the giver. Notice what he said in verse 17 and following. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit. The literal translation there means fruit, which increases to your account. The fruit he's talking about, what is that fruit? Other believers. Other believers. Paul said, that's my concern. That's my desire. It's getting the gospel out. That's fruit that we need to be bearing. But I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Then he says this, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to God our Father, the glory be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul understood the providence of Almighty God. What about us? Paul had a right philosophy toward material things. He knew that no matter whatever circumstance he found himself, he could trust in the providence of Almighty God. God was going to supply his need. He didn't say his greeds. He said his needs. Whatever he needed, God would supply. Thirdly, Paul knew where kingdom growth would be spearheaded. He talks about that in verse 17 of chapter 3. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. You see, Paul was a churchman and he had high hopes for the church. There were some situations, some problems going on. But a well-adjusted personality has high hopes for the church here and now. And there are five key elements that Paul talks about in his writings that should be the reason he had high hopes for the church and the challenges that he faced, he wanted the church to face and deal with. He hoped that the church may have a Christ-like walk. Walking is a favorite metaphor of the Christian life. And Paul uses Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Listen to what he had to say. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Paul said, walk like Jesus walked. Walk is a favorite metaphor of the Christian life. Paul wanted God's people to walk like God's people ought to walk. Folks, that hasn't changed. We ought to walk, want to walk like God's people ought to walk. And want to walk. He also hoped that they may have an unbroken fellowship. We see this in chapter 4. Verses 2 and 3, that was a little bit of a conflict going on. Paul said, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement, also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Then he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Even in the vibrant, dynamic first century church, petty quarrels were threatening to distrust the fellowship. So Paul begs these women by name to stop their quarreling and urges his true companion to help the women overcome the division among them. He then focuses their minds on all they have to be thankful for in Christ Jesus and lifts their eyes from their mind-dividing, fellowship-splitting strife up to the peace and joy found only in Jesus. The key to eliminating this strife is to have the mind of Christ. Then he hopes that they might be joyous and gentle witnesses for Christ. He talks about it in verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That joy should be evident in our witness to the world. Listen, Paul was concerned about the near coming of the Lord 2,000 years ago, how much more should we be concerned today? I believe it's at the very door. And so that should stimulate you and me to walk worthy of the Lord, to walk in joy and excitement and high anticipation. The Lord's coming. His coming is near. And we ought to be living in excitement and joy and not down in the dumps. We ought to be excited about that prospect. One day, soon and very soon, we're going to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to be with Him for all eternity. God's still in control. I know our country's in a mess, biggest mess I've ever seen. But God's still on the throne, folks. And one day, He's going to change things, just as we never thought this country would be where it is a year ago, where it is today. But listen, God can change things overnight, just like that, with His coming. He can change things, and we need to understand that. Then he hopes that they will be a praying church in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul wants them to be a praying church. Four things are necessary for effective prayer, and I'll just mention them and you can think about it. First of all, freedom from anxiety. He says, be anxious for nothing. Then have an attitude of worship. Be in constant contact with Almighty God. A spirit of thanksgiving. And then make specific requests. In effective prayer, there's an overwhelming confidence in Almighty God. God is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we're able to ask or even think. We must never forget that. And then they should have an inward peace. He prays they'll have an inward peace in verse 7. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a peace independent of circumstances that springs from our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, Dr. Billy Graham used an illustration that I want to share. He began it by this, saying this, the storm was raging. The sea was beating against the rocks in huge, dashing waves. The lightning was flashing. The thunder was roaring. The wind was blowing. And the little bird was sound asleep in the crevice of the rock, its head tucked serenely under its wing. That is peace, to be able to sleep in the storm. In Christ, we are relaxed and at peace in the midst of the confusions, the bewilderments, and perplexities of this life. The storm rages, but our hearts are at rest. We have found peace at last. The only place we can find that peace is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Peace of God that passes all understanding. We're going to face some turmoils and difficulties and challenges, but isn't it amazing that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus the Lord, and we have that peace that passes all understanding. A well-adjusted personality has peace, and that peace will be reflected in our churchmanship. Paul knew where kingdom growth would be spearheaded. We must never forget that it's God's church. He said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We must never forget that. That's where our focus is to be. So a well-adjusted personality has high hope for the church here and now. And the challenge is to have a Christ-like walk, to have unbroken fellowship, to be a joyous and gentle witness for Christ, to be a praying church, and we'll have inward peace. But that's not all. A well-adjusted personality has high hopes for the church in the hereafter. Look at what he says in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The nature of the church prefigures what shall be, Paul says. Our citizenship is in heaven. As a Roman colony, the big events for Philippi were the visits of the emperor. Boy, they'd go all out to make sure everything was cleaned up and ready. They wanted to honor the emperor when he came. But a church is a little colony of heaven on earth. And one day our king is going to come. We don't want to be so tied to the things of this earth that we'll be sorry to see the king coming. Be ready for him when he comes. The nature of the resurrection body is a pledge of Christ's final triumph when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All of the marks of a well-adjusted personality flow from an unchanging prerequisite, that is, a saving experience with Jesus Christ, whereby a person becomes a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's a life-transforming change in us. It's a new relationship. Before Paul met Jesus, he was a highly educated, zealous, sincere man. But the inner fires of tension and discontent were consuming his life. But after he met Jesus, he was at peace with God, at peace about the past, but he was also alert to the opportunities of the present and unafraid of the future. All this is available to all of us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's available to anyone who will receive this precious gift by faith. Paul's beginning point was that life-transforming experience on the road to Damascus. That was the beginning of his new life, of being a well-adjusted personality. He knew who he had become in Christ Jesus the Lord. And not even death, the prospect of death, could deter him from his wonderful hope he had in Christ Jesus the Lord. What about you? Have you had that life-changing experience? Do you have that peace that passes all understanding? Are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? If you're not, you can be today. We're going to sing Near to the Heart of God, page 458. And then we're going to offer you an opportunity to make a decision for Jesus if you've not done so. That's the beginning point of becoming a well-adjusted personality, the dynamic, life-transforming encounter with the living Christ. Would you come as we stand and sing?